You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. Here at Sunrise, we believe that Christ is all. We desire to see Christ in all the Scripture, honor Christ in all of life, and spread Christ to all the world. If you would like more information about our church, visit our website, sunrisecc.com. Here is this week's message.
Today we come to a turning point in the book of Exodus. Last week, as chapter 6 concluded, we saw a genealogy that just interrupted the narrative and the plot of the story. And perhaps we were frustrated, like, why is this here? Well, we mentioned then that those genealogies are put there in what seems to us might be awkward positions to cause us to pause, to reflect at what God has done, what he's doing, what he's promised to do. We did that, but now with the start of chapter 7, we're coming into a new section of Exodus that is focused on the plagues. They start in chapter 7, verse 14, but our text is chapter 7, verse 1 to 13. All the major themes that are present in the plagues are present in our passage this morning too. And so, hence the title of this message, A Prologue to the Plagues, is before us. Two headings, verse 1 to 7, we see commission. Verse 8 to 13, we see contest. We have commission and contest are our two big ideas this morning. Let's begin and lean into the first one. Look at verse 1 to 7 with me. This is what the word says. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. So as we left Moses back in chapter 6, we heard him once again being predictable, raising objections about why he should not and cannot obey God in the calling to which God has called him. The reason he gives at the end of chapter 6, "My lips are uncircumcised." And that means not just I have this speech impediment like we saw back in chapter 4. This means he feels like he's unable, unclean, unfit to actually carry out these commands. Well, God has every right to respond to Moses, to his prophet, with severe rebuke for once again predictably raising objections to the Lord. But God doesn't do this, does he? What does God do? He commissions him again. That's what we see in verse 1 to 7. A new commissioning, another commissioning. God calling Moses to go back again. But notice this time, he gives him divine authority. And God says to Moses, I mean, imagine this. He says, see here. I will make you like God to Pharaoh. Now remember your theology, right? Moses is not God. Who is God? God is God. You're right. Wonderful theology. Moses is not God. God is God. But God will make Moses like God to Pharaoh. And like a God, Pharaoh will be spoken to, not by the God, but by his prophet, Moses' brother, Aaron. It's helpful at this point to remember that Pharaoh considered himself, an Egyptian culture and worldview and religion considered Pharaoh, to be divine, of divine incarnation, one of the gods of Egypt, Pharaoh is. So when God says that Moses is to be God to Pharaoh, do you see what God is telling Pharaoh? You're not God. Moses will be God to you. This is the first attack in our text this morning. So Moses, in a sense, will appear before Pharaoh as no one else ever has. No one else has ever appeared before Pharaoh in such a great command. No one else has ever wielded such authority as Moses will wield before Pharaoh in these next chapters. This sets the stage for what's about to happen. And this reminds us that the Exodus is not just a conflict about politics between two nations. It's a clash of the titans. God versus God. Which God is going to be stronger? And though Pharaoh believes that he himself is divine and mighty, he will learn that the one making these demands of him is mightier still. But though this is the case, look at verse 3. Pharaoh will not listen to Moses. Why? Because God will harden his heart. This is now the second time in Exodus that we learn of God's hardening Pharaoh's heart. The first time back was chapter 4. And the context was more kind of general. God said, I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the people go. This time, we get a little more detail in verse 3. God will harden Pharaoh's heart. Why? So God can multiply his signs and his wonders in Egypt. This means Pharaoh's resistance to God's commands is part of the key ingredients that build out the stage of Egypt on which God will send plague after plague after plague after plague. And God is telling Moses this to let him know what to expect so that he does not have false expectations about what will happen as he goes back to Pharaoh. He needs to know that Pharaoh's rejection is part of the plan. It is not an oops or a surprise or a deviation of the plan. It's part of the plan. But listen to how God describes the plan in verse 4 and 5. There he says, God says, I will lay hands on Egypt. Now, we just had a wonderful moment of pastoral appreciation, and you guys were, in a sense, laying hands on us, thanking God for us. How humbling, how wonderful. You think you're a hard people. Well, I am a hard pastor at times, and you've been just as patient with me. It was a wonderful moment. We laid hands earlier. That's a wonderful thing, a kind thing, a gracious thing. Laying hands in verse 4 is not that thing. That is not what's in view here. This language is used in other parts of the Old Testament. When God lays hands, he lays hands on someone or a nation or a group of people to destroy and bring judgment. But then you add to that, that's verse 4, you add the language of verse 5 to this. God said he'll lay hands on Egypt. Verse 5 says he will stretch out his arm and his hand, his outstretched hand. You take these together then, this is a fierce, volatile language that ought to terrify Pharaoh about what God will do to Egypt. Perhaps think about it like this. When I wrestle with my kids, I like to wrestle with the kids. It's harder with Jack because he's huge, getting huger. Let's just think Luke Piper. I can still do this. We like to play this game. I don't know what you call it, like strong dad. I don't know what the name is. But what I do is I lay down, they lay on top of me, and I bear hug them, wrap my legs around them, and I say, okay, try to escape. And they can't. It's so fun. So I watch them squirm, like, I squeeze tighter, like, I can't breathe. You know, it's such a fun game to play. And of course, they try. They can't get out of my grip. It's a lot easier when they're little, right? You actually lose when they get bigger. But think about it from their perspective. What do they learn in that game? They learn that dad is strong, surface level, right? Dad's strong. They learn dad can protect me. Those hands are firm. They learn dad is stronger than the bad guys. It's a wonderful game with wonderful lessons to learn. Now take that, and as loving and wonderful as that is, and like put a lot of violence in it, that's how God's talking about what he's going to do to Egypt. He's not going to do these things to show them how he's a loving father. He's going to do this to Egypt, play that strong arm bear hug game with Egypt to show them that he's actually going to destroy them. And he can destroy them. No one can snatch them out of his grip once he lays his hand on Egypt. This is what he's going to do. But when he does this, look at verse 5 again. What will happen? Verse 5 says, all those in Egypt will learn that God is the Lord. They will know that I am the Lord, God says. What does this mean? They shall know that I am the Lord. Does this mean that the Egyptians will be saved? No. Does this mean that they'll know his love and mercy and grace and his forgiveness and be redeemed themselves and they'll have a big old party with Israel? No. When God says, they shall know that I am the Lord, this means that they will learn who God is and they will learn who Pharaoh isn't. That the God of Israel is actually God. As he strips Pharaoh of all of his power and deification and might, God shows that he is truly God and no one else is God. And what they learn in this will not bring them rest, will not encourage them, will not bring them comfort. It will strike terror in their hearts. But are they the only ones learning? No. Israel will learn too. See the double edge of the one act of God. The double edge is real. When God attacks in the plagues, Egypt will be judged and destroyed. But Israel will be redeemed and saved. One God doing singular work, revealing his glory, brings about two different results. Salvation for his people, judgment for his enemies. This double edge is real. As it is often said, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. We see this here, and this is something we need to remember, this double edge. Because you meet people every day, out and around town, at work, in your family. I encounter people wherever I go that just think, and they learn I'm a pastor, they're like, oh, okay, I like to knit. That's my hobby. You just chose religion. And I'm like, I don't know how to explain how wrong you are in this moment right now. This is not a choice, as if you're just unaffiliated or neutral when it comes to the things of God. And I have chosen a party to be with. This is not the case. There's no neutrality. There's no unaffiliated people in the world. The double edge of the gospel is just as real. The same gospel that melts hearts to repentance is the same one that hardens sinners in sin. Well, Moses is commissioned again in verse 1 to 5, and we might wonder, how is he going to respond to this? Right? If we don't think according to the gospel, we will assume a worldly principle, which sounds something like past performance will predict future behavior. It's not gospel thinking. We might throw Moses under the bus, be like, oh, he's just going to object again. He's just going to complain again. How refreshing is verse 6? Moses did it. He did exactly as the Lord commanded. He obeyed. And we're like, no way. In fact, he's so convinced now that for the next foreseeable future in Exodus, Moses is 100% on board with what God's doing. We do not hear him complain for a long time. It's a hard season that Moses and Aaron are entering into, but man, oh man, is it a good season for them. This is what we see. But ask the question, what changed in Moses to get him to so obey the Lord all of a sudden? I mean, it doesn't tell us here. Yes, God encourages him, tells him what's going on, tell him what to anticipate. Don't have false expectations. I'll harden Pharaoh's heart. He's not going to listen to you. Do these things I'm telling you to do. But what changed? I think Moses learned three things in all the times he's tried to save the Israelites and have failed to do so. First, I think he learned that his own weakness is great. Second, I think he learned that saving Israel is impossible. And third, I think he has now been forced to learn only God can do this. Only God can do this. I have great weakness. This is impossible. Only God can do this. I think Moses has learned these three things. And so he goes in verse 6 back to Pharaoh, courageously doing the impossible, not because what he finds within him, but because of the God who was with him. There's a wonderful lesson for us there as Christians in this. We can find the strength and courage to obey God, not because of what we find in ourselves. You do not have to get in front of your bathroom mirror and talk yourself up into courage to try to obey God. You will never find enough that is worthy or courageous enough to do it in you when you look in the mirror. You will be deceived if you think you arrive at a place like that. But when we know the Lord who is with us, we can always go forward in boldness and courage, come what may. And then look at verse 7. Some of you might be convinced that all this courageously obeying the Lord is a young man's game. That's for our pastors who are in their 40s. Some of you are thinking this. Moses and Aaron are in their 80s. They're in their 80s, 80 and 83. And there they are leading the charge. Seniors, here's your cue. Right? He's too young. He's not there yet. The final season. might just be the best season. It might just be the season where God uses you the most. Such was the case with Moses and Aaron. This confirms this detail in verse 7, what we find in Deuteronomy 34. Moses dies at 120 years old, which crazily means his life is split up into three evenly split segments. He had 40 years in Egypt. He had 40 years in the desert. And the Exodus now will take him, he's 80 now, 40 years until he dies after they have come out. D.L. Moody, famous preacher, described these three segments of Moses the best when he said this: Moses spent 40 years in Pharaoh's court thinking he was somebody. 40 years in the desert learning that he was nobody. And 40 years showing what God can do with a somebody who found out he was a nobody. May we embrace such a posture. So Moses has been commissioned again. That's verse 1 to 7. Now, see the rest of our text in verse 8 to 13. Contest. A contest begins. Listen to the word. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, verse 8. When Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, and look, did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. This is a very quick, small moment. Verse 8 to 13 is not very long. It's very brief in its entirety. But what a massive lesson there is to see and to glean here. We see almost all of what we'll soon see in the plagues. We see the obedience of Moses and Aaron, the counterfeit miracles of Satan, the power of God, and the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. That's all the ingredients for the next 10 plagues, present here in prologue form, preparing us for what's to come. It's a masterpiece of Moses' writing. So God commands them in verse 8 and 9, go. So they go, do as I tell you to do, and wonderfully, like we've seen now, they do as they're told to do. And when Pharaoh responds and says, prove these words, these lofty words you're saying, with a miracle, here's what you do. Throw down your staff so that it might become a serpent. Let's look at this. Why a serpent? I mean, why? Back to the garden, this is not a good symbol. It's not a good image. Why take the image of the great deceiver and cast that down before Pharaoh? Answer, because of what a snake, a serpent, the serpentine imagery, meant for Egypt. That's why. Many historians note that the Egyptians were afraid and fascinated by snakes. They were of the ancient world, and perhaps still today, the snake-charming capital of the ancient world. They were obsessed with snakes, and one snake above them all was the most fearsome, the cobra. That's why on ancient pharaohs' headdresses or crowns, the image of the cobra is right front and center. It would have struck fear into the hearts of others when they are dealing with such a king. Now that God turns a staff into a snake What is God saying to Pharaoh? He's kind of taunting him, mocking his supposed sovereignty. I think we see that unfold in what's before us. To a modern comparison, imagine if you wanted to taunt or mock the president of our country. You walk into Donald's office and you have a bald eagle. You walk in there, all his cabinet's there. You slit the eagle's neck and throw it down on the ground. That's what Moses is doing in Pharaoh's presence. My, oh my. Now we see something of the challenge being put forward here. So Moses and Aaron obey. Verse 10, they cast down the staff and it becomes a snake. Or did it? I don't know if you're ready for this, but I'm not convinced it became a snake. Follow me here. The normal word in Hebrew for snake is the word nahash. Nahash. All over the Old Testament, when you see snake, it's that word. That's not the word that's used right there in verse 10. He threw it down on the ground and it became not nahash. The word we find there in Hebrew is tanin. That begs the question, what does tanin mean? Well, one possible translation is snake. You're like, okay, it could just be using a different word here than he would use otherwise. But we should ask, why use this word? Where else is this word used, tanin? It's used in three other places in the Old Testament: Job, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. You know what it's translated in Job? Crocodile. You know what it's translated in Jeremiah and Ezekiel? Reptilian monster. Dragon in Ezekiel. So you're telling me, Pastor, Moses and Aaron come in to Pharaoh, throw down this staff, and there's Smaug the Stupendous. The dragon before Pharaoh. Humorous, right? But this word, tanin, it could mean snake. It could. We have to be honest about that, even though dragon's a lot more fun to see. It's intentionally slippery, the word is. Whatever it was that the staff became, I think we're to understand is monster-like and is very menacing in its authority and dominating presence. This is what Moses and Aaron threw down before the king. But then see what happens next. In response to this, Pharaoh summons his own wise men, magicians, sorcerers, and all. And in verse 11 it says, they, quote, did the same. So they duplicated the miracle, it seems. How? By their secret arts. What is this? Well, Pharaoh's henchmen reproduce the miracle. But is that the way that we're to interpret it? Here's some options on how they did what Moses and Aaron did. Some people believe that they were able to reproduce this by a kind of carnival trick, by an illusion, a parlor trick. The sleight of hand, perhaps, was employed that tricked everybody into believing that this really was a snake when it really wasn't, or a reptilian monster. They had theirs, and it was just trickery involved. Some people believe that. Others believed that this was just snake charming, and that these charmers knew exactly how to pinch the cobra underneath the neck, and it really will, apparently historians say, and zoologists agree, that if you pinch a cobra behind the neck, it will straighten out stiff as a board. and you can stand the sucker up. Some people believe that's what's going on, that they knew exactly when to release that and throw it down so that it looks like a snake. Others believe that they really did duplicate this, and it really was reptilian monster in form, because they were sold to the devil. That this is the power of Satan in view. Here's what I think. Many modern scholars tend to believe that option one is correct. That there's some kind of trickery, carnival trick going on. Sleight of hand was used until they couldn't use it anymore when they come to the gnats. Oh, we can't do that now. God's clearly stronger than us. I disagree that that's what's going on. I disagree because that misses the entire spirit of this text. Remember, the big idea here is contest between two gods. Which God is stronger? Knowing that, I tend to believe that these magicians and sorcerers did use a kind of secret dark art, some incantations or spells, that it was the power of Satan that enabled them to do these things. But look at what happens in verse 12. There was a great swallowing. When the magicians of Pharaoh duplicated the wonder, the staff turned to serpent monster from Moses and Aaron, swallowed up the other snakes that the magicians made. This term, swallowed up, we need to pay attention to, because it's used many other times in the Bible, and it's never a positive word until it is. Here, the snakes are swallowed up. Soon, Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea will be swallowed up in Exodus 15. After that, Korah and the rebellion that they started in Numbers 16, they and their family will be swallowed up by the whole earth. Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, he is swallowed up by a great fish. All these moments, the swallowing up moments, indicate a snuffing out, a destroying, a quick gobbling up to destroy. That's swallowing up. Here, that Pharaoh witnesses it, he learns firsthand how much greater the God of Israel is than any of the gods of Egypt. This reptilian monster that came out from this snake gobbled up their own. And they were snakes. I think that the others made the image of evil and power and ferociousness in Egypt that Pharaoh had on his head, gobbled up by this monster from Moses. We know which God is God. Church, this scene reminds us that there really are spiritual powers and forces in the world. Not all of them are good. In the heavenly places, Paul will remind us in Ephesians 6 that there are powers and forces at work that are dark, that want to bring darkness to us and into the world. God is stronger than them all. God is bigger than the boogeyman. Yes, gloriously so. But these remain to be real. In many cultures around the world, families will very visibly encounter things like this. When we went to Vietnam in 2017, 2018 to go visit one of our former missionaries that lived there, they're no longer there, but we were there visiting them, went to this village that had not really seen much gospel activity or success by belief and conversion. We went into this village and we were visiting with some families around the town, a little bitty church of like four people. had been built at this time, and they just met in homes, and the group had been built. But in the homes, we saw things in the corners, and it looked like little altars, and there was food under them. And we asked about this, and they said, yeah, that's the altars to the spirits. They believe that the spirits afflict their families, afflict their kids, afflict their marriages, afflict their crops, afflict their village, afflict their cities, and afflict the whole world. But it's these spirits that they're trying to appease by offering food and the best of their stuff to them so that they'll stop plaguing their families. Meanwhile, they're starving and the spirits are feasting. You know what we then saw? We saw them hear the gospel, where we saw our missionary in their own language say, I know the one who made those spirits, and I know the one who has power over them. And he says that if you believe in him and repent of your sin, he'll keep you safe from the spirits forever. For he has dominion over them all, and you never need fear them again, any of the powers of darkness, because he is light itself. His name is Jesus. How great did the good news seem to them to rescue them from the spirits that were enslaving them. We see a glimpse of evil spirits in our text today. It not only shows us in this small spiritual battle that God is greater and bigger, but what happens here? The outcome is a little bitty preview of the greater outcome to come in the plagues. 10 more times this will happen as God lays bare the land of Egypt and all their deities, making it clear that he is God and no one else is. But then verse 13 ends on a sobering note. Pharaoh's heart was hard, and so he would not listen. This sobering final note is a warning to anyone who has seen the power of God yet refuses to believe in God. If you've seen, you've seen, and you know. Pharaoh saw and knew and refused to bow the knee. This shows his hardness of heart. Well, today we began with Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation on Reformation Day here together. We'll enjoy much more of this evening, but let's end again with Luther. And if he were here, he would want us to get to the gospel. And so let's get to the gospel from our text. How do we do this? Well, we've seen Moses in our passage and the chapters before this dwell with the Lord on the mountain in the burning bush and then sent out by God to descend to the people of God in their suffering to save them. That's Moses. In a richer and greater way, one day long after this, the eternal Son of God, who dwelt with the Father and the Spirit forever in eternity past, in Mount Zion, the heavenly spiritual realm, he descended into the sufferings of the people of God as they're plagued by all kinds of sins. And like Moses, this eternal Son would face battles. Moses wavers, he obeys, he wavers, he obeys, he wavers, he obeys. Christ wins all battles. He never fails in any of them until the moment he lets himself lose. As death would swallow him up on the cross, But what happened? A greater swallowing would occur. As the Son of God died in our place, bearing our sin as our substitute on the cross, he would enter the grave. But on his resurrection, on his walking out of the tomb, death, Paul says, is swallowed up by life and by victory in Christ. So he rejoices at the end of 1 Corinthians 15 by saying, death is swallowed up in victory, a negative term that always used to mean judgment, now gloriously means our redemption. Judgment to the evil one, redemption to us. This double edge is back. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The God who crushes Egypt would one day crush the head of the snake forever and swallow up death for all who believe in him. That though we may die, we will live forever with the Lord. So Luther once said, when the devil throws your sins in your face and tells you that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I know I deserve death and hell. What of it? I know one who suffered in my place and made satisfaction for my sins, and where he is, because I have trusted in him, I will be also. That gospel changed the world in 1517. Still is changing the world today, and before it was buried under miles of ritual and popery and ceremony, it did resound in the ancient church too. But may that gospel go deeper and deeper into us and through us deeper into many, many more. Pray with me.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.